Let's start with prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the wonderful truths of your greatness, and that you are not needing our counsel. We do have questions. We do go through life with our limitations, and we don't understand why things are the way they are sometimes, and how you work and how your wisdom allows some things to go on that we wish would not go on, and things you don't want to see actually happen. But we also know that you also provide blessing upon blessing in so many ways. And so we want to be thankful people for the things that you are doing to show us more of Jesus Christ and to change us to be like him. But we also thank you for fellowship together where we get to open the scriptures. And we do want to pause to pray for our brothers and sisters in various lands where they do not have this kind of liberty. And especially right now, we want to pray for those in Afghanistan who are suffering at the hand of wicked people who are following lies and pride. They don't think they are, but they are. And we pray that the people that you have made your own would be strong in the faith and would testify in a beautiful way of who the Lord Jesus is by their character, by their words, of however long they have. And may it be that that would be etched indelibly upon the hearts and minds of those who oppose them, so they might one day break and come and bow the knee before you, Lord Jesus, because you are the King. You are the one who's truth. You are the one who's all power. And everyone needs to bow the knee to you before it's too late, when they must bow the knee to you. And so we give thanks and we pray for special blessing and guidance on those saints who are suffering right now. Lead us in your ways and in your truth today, we pray in your name. Amen. All right, I have some questions for you. Actually, Rob said I have 2 weeks. So just sit back, relax, because you're here for 2 weeks. No, two Sundays, I guess. Two-part series. You'll become pretty aware of it in just a moment. So I have some questions for your feedback, just a couple of show of hands and some response. And if anybody on Zoom would like to unmute their mic, you're welcome to do it. Just please no names or details in providing answers to my questions, but just very brief comment if you wish to say something. So my first question is, have you ever done wrong to someone and you've asked them to forgive you? Raise your hands if that's happened. I can't see people online, but I'll just go by what I see here. Right? And a couple of people who haven't had that happen? Okay. All right. Now, with that in mind, it looks like we've all had that experience. If they forgave you, how did that make you feel? And we'll take a couple of people. Just when they forgave you, when you'd done wrong to them and they forgave you. Daniel? Relieved. Relieved. Okay. Good. Anything else?
Thankful.
Okay.
Lighter.
Okay. Now, Rob, one more. Fresh start? Okay, very good. Now, what if they did not forgive you? Have you had that experience where you asked for forgiveness from someone and they did not forgive you? How did that make you feel? Sorry, I missed. There was a word.
Sad.
Sad? Okay. Anything else? Daniel?
Opposite of relieved.
Yeah, you still feel tied and burdened. Will?
Very heavy heart.
Heavy heart? Okay. Allie?
I was going to say guilty and shameful.
Guilty and shameful? Okay. Yeah. So it's it makes a difference, doesn't it, whether you've been forgiven or not. Now let's flip another question. Raise your hand if you've ever been asked for forgiveness by somebody else you've wronged. So you did the wrong, or they think they did. Sorry. I should just stick with my own words, right? Have you ever been asked for forgiveness by someone who wronged you? Right. All right, show of hands, okay. So now, if you forgave them, so they wronged you and you forgave them, how did it help the situation? Again, no details, please, just concept. Rock closer, okay. Sometimes that happens, yeah. Any others? Anybody want to unmute on Zoom? You can also pipe in, but Daniel?
Lowered the tension.
Lowered the tension? Okay, that's what you said?
Yeah,
okay. Right. So there was tension and it's reduced that. Okay. Does it always resolve everything? No. But it does take some of that pressure off, right? And maybe a fresh start, right? Now, if you did not forgive them, has that happened? Or they asked you for forgiveness and you didn't forgive them? Why not? And again, no details, please. Just to like, what was going on in your heart and mind that you chose not to forgive them?
They hadn't earned it yet.
Okay, they hadn't earned it yet. Okay, all right. Any other comments? One, two more. Allie? So you are bitter and resentful and hurt, right? Okay, so it's, you're dealing with that emotional turmoil about the whole thing. So it's, and you're not ready to forgive. Is that what, would that be fair to say? Okay, all right. Thank you for those honest answers. This week and next, we're going to look at the topic of forgiveness, and it's a big one. We're not going to cover everything, obviously. So what we are going to touch on is what it is, what it isn't. This idea of forgive and forget, like to what extent, how do we forget? Like, what is it we're supposed to forget, and or should we? How important it is to this topic of forgiveness, and how it is possible to do every time, even in, when it's hard on the heart, how it's possible to do. In what ways is it mandatory? In what ways is it conditional? Right? We're going to look at some of that, because Scripture does describe some of that. And we're also going to look at how blessed it is to be forgiven, and how gracious it is to forgive others. And I'll add in, and to forgive yourself too, because a lot of people struggle with that. So we're going to take a look at that, touching on that mostly next week. We're going to look at some of those details. Today we're going to just sort of explore the overarching concept. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, if you have a Bible handy. Ephesians chapter 4, our passage that puts some thoughts here together for us to frame this up a bit. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to jump in at verse 29. All right, so Ephesians 4, 29, and we're going to read through to the second verse of chapter 5. It says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification or building up, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." How does that sound? Sound beautiful and worthwhile to have a life like this, right? If we could function like this, put away all that, all those issues of bitterness and all that, and be able to be tender-hearted and forgiving each other and be just like Jesus, right? How many would be glad if that were the reality they were living in? The church would be great, families would be better this way, right? It definitely is a virtuous thing to have, but as you can see here, it's a pretty high calling. It's a standard that is based on the character and love and grace of Christ himself in his self-sacrifice. So this is a high, high standard that we can't achieve on our own, but definitely something worth having. Wouldn't it be great if life functioned this way? But we're called to it. It's a command, but he doesn't write it as a command. He writes it more like a calling, where he's saying, this is your identity. This is what God wants for you. This is what's designed for us. And when you look at the person of Christ, you don't need to turn there, but think about it. What was the first of the seven statements when he came to the cross, when he came to Golgotha? He said seven different statements over the course of those 6 hours. The first one he said when they were nailing him to the cross, what was it? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Right? Now that's this one that we were actually thinking of earlier, who had been mocked and mistreated and so unjustly, and had lived all this life in perfect obedience to the Father all through his life, never deserving of any criticism, never the one at fault for any relational problems, right? And here he is being crucified after a very unjust trial, multiple trials, and here he is, the people who are condemning him and the people who are nailing him to this cross, he's saying, Father, forgive them, because they're clueless, right? They don't understand what they're doing. What a heart that is, that would take, so worthy of better treatment, and yet he's showing, now that doesn't mean they were forgiven. We're going to get into that more next week. But that shows his heart of forgiveness, that he wants to forgive them. He doesn't want this hell. He wants everybody set free. But of course, there's more to it than that when it comes to forgiveness. But it shows his heart, such grace. Really, when he said, love your enemies, he practiced what he preached, right? There he was. That's the ultimate right there. Matthew 26, you may recall, what did he say when he was converted the Passover feast into the Lord's Supper? And he talked about the wine. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. And in Matthew 26, verse 28, he said, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Right? His whole intention of paying with his lifeblood was that there would be an offer of forgiveness. And we're going to get into that more next week. That is one of the most common themes when you see in the book of Acts, as when they're sharing the gospel, is you see this offer of forgiveness as being a key part of what the gospel is all about. He gave his life on purpose, in other words, so that forgiveness would be possible, and that our sins would be put away from us. Now, it's important for us to understand, he is looking to have forgiveness of sins for all of us. And did we sin against him? Well, as God, yes. Every sin is against God. And so when we think about people needing forgiveness in our circles, right, if we're being asked for forgiveness or we're seeking forgiveness, when it comes to the human relationship on the horizontal plane here, we have to keep in mind, David was right when he said in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, it does seem a little extreme. You think, well, no, he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah and the nation of Israel and himself and, you know, and so on when he committed the sins that are the context for Psalm 51. But he understood that when you sin against someone who's made in the image of God, you are sinning against God. And we need to keep that in mind, that every sin we commit against another person or they commit against us is a sin against God at the same time. And actually starts there. Because if we had a right attitude about God, we would treat his people better, right? The people he created. So really, our starting point is we're out of step with God. And that leads us to be out of step with other human beings. And so we need to keep that in mind, that when he's forgiving sins, he can forgive sins because he's God, and he is the one who's been offended by every sin. Even if we didn't directly offend him in an act of his physical person as Jesus on the roads of Galilee or whatever, he was offended by every sin that was ever committed. And so he can rule in his court whether it's forgiven or not. Now, this Jesus of compassion that we see here that is so longing for forgiveness, go back to Matthew chapter 6. Flip back a few pages if you're already in Matthew. Matthew 6, or scroll a few screens if you're on a digital version. But Matthew 6, when he was giving the example prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, in verse 12 of that prayer, he says, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And he's not talking about finances. He's talking about souls, the debts of souls. We're going to get into that. More transgressions, trespasses, it says in the King James. And then he goes on in verse 14, and after saying this prayer, he goes on to pick up and focus in on the forgiveness issue. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Now, I think it's fair to say in the context, because it's talking about our Father, this is not necessarily a salvation verse. It's a relational issue. It's the living out of dynamics of what his kingdom is all about. So this is a pretty strong statement. Here he is giving this beautiful prayer, and then he focuses in. He said, the real thing I want you to take away from this is the kind of attitudes that we need to have. And he said, there is a conditional nature to some of this forgiveness. And again, we're going to get into that in more detail as we go in this mini-series. But you can see that he's got a lot to say here that should startle us. Let's go to 18, chapter 18. There is a very important, we're going to spend a few minutes in this area. There is the story that the Lord Jesus told in the second half of this chapter of Matthew 18, that was prompted in verse 21 by a statement Peter made. We're going to read it, and we're going to pull out a few details as we go. So, and we're going to talk about context of this thing in a few minutes, but I just want to jump in where we often would with a passage like this. What did he have to say about forgiveness? In verse 21, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Well, I don't know about you, but I'd feel pretty virtuous if someone came to me seven times and I forgave them seven times. That's good for me. I'm doing way better, you know, because I sure don't want to, but I'm doing it, right? That would be virtuous. And the Lord Jesus doesn't applaud him on that part. He says in verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. I love when math is in the Bible. Anyway, so 490 times. Or even if it said 77 times, as some translations do have that, that's still like, we're talking 11 times better than Peter was talking about. And so clearly, I don't know if I could handle that on a typical day. If my brother came up to me 77 times and wanted forgiveness, would I actually do it? I wouldn't believe him. That's what it was, right? But that's, we'll get into more next time. But it says in verse 23, for this reason, so in this context of this statement of forgiveness, right? Jesus says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, some of you may know these money scales better, but it's like millions of value today, is what I've been told. But it's a lot of money. How he racked up that debt, I'm not sure, but he did. Right? Verse 25, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. And I'm not going to get into it, but that's the way the Middle Eastern cultures and so on had it. It may seem cruel, but it's just the way it was done. You became a slave, essentially, of the person, and all your proceeds go back to the master until you've paid it all off. You still get protected and so on, but you're going to get fed and everything, but your money's not your own. It's going to go back to the master. Verse 26, so the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. Now, could he? No, it already says he couldn't. He didn't have the means to do it. But he's saying he will. Right? He's begging for this grace to be given and mercy. Verse 27, and the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. So 100 days' wages. Still a pretty good amount of money, but nothing like what he had owed, right? And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now, again, I don't believe it's a salvation verse. I think it's more the relational side. It talks about father and brother and so on. But if you have different thoughts on it, I'd be glad to talk later about that. But we can pull out a few important things here, first of all, before we go into more of the context. But notice that forgiving someone involves absorbing the debt, right? When the masters forgave him, that meant he wasn't getting paid back. Right? He was the one who was out the money. Right? That's an important thing. So when you forgive someone, you are absorbing the debt. And again, we'll get into that in more detail next time. There is a willingness and an offer to forgive that we can see here. Yet the transaction has conditions, right? This wasn't a permanent. When he forgave him, there was an attitude that needed to be there, which has that sense of repentance that we're going to get into. That the man had a wrong attitude. He was begging for mercy, but he had no attitude of mercy. He had no gratefulness for what had happened. And so there is a way in which forgiveness might be conditional and not always just automatic. And that's an important thing for us to realize, and we'll get into. And notice it says, the very last statement that the Lord made in this, it says you have to forgive from the heart. And that's an important piece, because that's where the relational nature of life happens, not just from our heads. And we've talked about this before, but because the heart is the relational center, and sin is an offense against people, and not just against our minds, we actually have to be able to forgive from that depth of our person. And the relationship that's being offended has to be dealt with. If you forgive from your head, you might be forgiving, but you're not forgiving at the true level of where it needs to happen for it to be truly fixed, in the sense of providing the kind of release that is needed. And again, we're going to get into more detail. I'm just setting the tone today, and we're getting into a lot of the technical details next week. So we can see that forgiveness is obviously a serious thing in the heart of the Lord. But may I suggest to point out here that unforgiveness is more serious. Right? Unforgiveness is more serious. And even if you check with non-Christian, non-believing experts in the medical fields, you'll find that the majority of cases of mental and emotional health issues have something to do with bitterness and unforgiveness hiding in there somewhere. It's a contributing factor, not to say it's the only thing, but it's the majority of people. I'll try to dig out the statistic for another time if people are interested, but I've heard it from multiple sources that's the case. And it often has physical symptoms. And when people release these things and actually forgive and deal with the bitterness and the anger, significant changes happen to their well-being, including their physical health. Many people have found that their medications have been reduced or eliminated when they've dealt with those things that are just making their soul sick. And maybe they didn't even know, because it's been so long. But the point is that unforgiveness is actually toxic to not just the relationship, but it actually is toxic to our own souls. So I want to encourage you that this topic of forgiveness, as hard as it is to forgive in many different cases, especially the more serious the offense may be and the more pain it's caused, forgiving others from the heart is an exceptionally liberating thing to do for them and to do for yourself. And that's going to be a key part of what we're going to look at. In that passage that we read in Ephesians 4, Paul uses a word there that's not the normal word for forgiveness that's used in most of the cases in the New Testament. He actually uses a word that's more like granting a favor or giving a gift to someone. He and Luke are the only two who use that word, at least that exact word. And Luke was under Paul's influence in teaching, as you may recall, right? They caught on to this idea. Paul appreciated the forgiveness of God so much in his life. Let me just propose that. He appreciated the gift of God so much in his life for the liberty that he had in being forgiven, that he saw that as a blessing he could offer to other people, that we want to give that same gift to somebody else, because we are so liberated ourselves by what God has done for us. That's the kind of tone Paul had. He wasn't commanding people. That's what I said. He's a calling. It's saying, enter into this design God has and see what he does. See what God will accomplish when we do this. And it's not based on our feelings and our will on the matter so much. Just let God have his way and amazing things can take place. But it is complex. Now, if you're still in Matthew 18, I'd like to go back to the beginning of the chapter. The Lord Jesus made this very strong statement at the end of the chapter that we've talked about that almost seems very harsh, right? To talk about torturers or tormentors or whatever, and we'll explain that more another time. But the idea, though, is that this is not the beginning of his thoughts. This is how he wrapped it up. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 18, you'll find that it's a continual narrative. This is an uninterrupted narrative all the way through the chapter. He's been saying other things, and then he continues on and says what the only interruption was Peter making a statement that brought the concluding comments. And so chapter 18, just very quickly look at this. Verses 1 to 7, take a quick glance through. It starts off at the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before him and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." And people they say, Jesus had all these comforting words. Yeah, not always. Verse 7, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling blocks come. The stumbling block comes. But he starts off with this idea that there's a humility, there's a simplicity, there's a trust that children have that is really the valuable thing that the Lord's looking for. There's a trust in the authority of their parent, for example, or in the structure of things. And it actually, it's an uncomplicated life when you're a child, right? It gets much more complicated. Would you agree? And the children may not think so, but you know, as you age and more of that, you realize the more responsibility you have, the more complicated it gets. And he's saying, when it comes to the kingdom of God, keep it simple. Just stick with the humility and the trust that's there, and you'll find it's a very different thing. And you won't cause all this trouble for other people either. Then verses 8 to 11 is another section we might actually say, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. And then he talks about the eye being the same thing. And again, we're usually quick to say he's not really wanting you to take it literally, but he's trying to make the point. This is how serious we should take sin. We don't stumble ourselves either, right? We want to have a pure, full life the way it was intended to be, and not one that's been entering into sin through one form or another, the things we do or places we go or the things we look at and so on, which are the hand, feet, and eyes. See that no one despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And then he goes on to illustrate that. So his desire is to save people and to make sure that those who are on their way to being lost, if they stay on the broad road, they're going to be saved. He wants that. In verses 12 to 14, he gives the example of, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 who had not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. So we're starting to get a real evidence of the heart of the Father, right? What is he like? Right now, the sheep went astray on its own, right? The sheep did something it shouldn't have done, right? It was not paying attention. It was following its own instincts. It was just being natural, but it was not paying attention, and it was its own fault for not being with the crowd, right? So it could have been rebuked, but that's not what the Father does, right? The Father he's so rejoicing that it's back where it belongs. And then it goes on in verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. So there's the heart of the Father saying, you know what? I want to see issues resolved as privately as possible. I don't want them to become public. I want you to go win over your brother who's sinned, right? I want you to see them restored. I want you to see the relationship going well and keep the negative stuff to the minimum. Involve as few people as possible with resolving this issue. If you can do it, just the two of you, fantastic. And if it doesn't work like that, verse 16, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So hopefully that will resolve it, right? And he kept it really small, one or two other people there as witnesses of the conversation, keeping accountability and so on, and establishing the facts. But it might not continue. It might not work. The person may refuse. It says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, you can't really have intimacy. You can carry on business, but you can't have intimacy. You really have to break fellowship. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by the Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. We often use that verse in a very comforting way about fellowship, breaking your bread, and so on. Well, that's not the context, even though it's true. The context is in settling disputes. The context is in resolving differences between believers, because the Father, the Lord himself, is present and wants to see his children get along. And he wants to see it resolved. That's what it's saying. And his heart has been shown in all of this, that he wants to see the lost ones, the straying ones, brought back in. He wants us to be part of that solution and to not look to find ways to condemn or to just, oh, I'm so glad they're gone. You know, Like, that's not what the shepherd did. He didn't say, oh, that sheep was always annoying. I'm so glad he left. I hope he falls over a cliff. You know, that, like, he doesn't do that, right? He says, no, I am going to risk the lives of all these other ones, and I'm going to give myself, risk my own life, and go and find that sheep, and I really hope I find it. And when I find it, I'm not going to rebuke it. I'm going to do what I have to restore it. I'm going to put it on my shoulders. I'm going to take it back, and we're going to rejoice that I found that sheep. Luke 15 has even more detail about that attitude. And it deals with the prodigals and the lost coin and so on. But that is the context of what we read in the second half, starting at verse 21. Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And he goes on to say this. So what he's essentially saying then is the father is so willing to forgive. He takes it seriously that his children likewise be like him. And so this is not just a relational matter between us. It's also a relational matter with us and the Father, because his heart wants to see sin issues dealt with, not in a judgment, but as much, let's get this resolved to get the relationships restored. Let's move ahead well. That what I read in Ephesians 4, wouldn't it be great if we could function that way? Well, that's what the Father wants to do. That's what the Lord Jesus paid his lifeblood for. Let's go to Psalm 86. And by the way, these next few verses that I'm going to talk about here are going to be sent to you. So you don't have to worry too much about flipping to them. But I'm going to put them in the list for sending out this week for the questions for this study. So don't worry too much about copying it all down. But Psalm 86, verse 5, listen to this. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Right? Now we're taking a look, and just in case it's not clear where I'm going with this, the fact that the Lord Jesus made it conditional, and then Paul, as one of the apostles, reiterated that and said, just as you've been forgiven by God, you should forgive others. So we're spending time right now just focusing on the forgiveness of God. That's really what we're looking at today. We're going to talk more about the technical details of what it means to forgive each other in next week's message. So in case you're wondering, am I going to get through all that? Well, no, I'm not. We're going to just take a look at the heart of the Lord today. So look at that. He's ready to forgive. He's good and ready to forgive, and abundant and loving kindness to all who call upon him. Psalm 99, verse 8. Psalm 99, verse 8 says, O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Interesting, you know, we all often think about that the Lord hates the sin but loves the sinner. By the way, that's not always the way Scripture reveals it. He actually does hold individuals accountable and may have to stand against them as an opponent. That doesn't mean he doesn't love them, because hate is not the opposite of love. Hate is standing against someone an enemy, and he, out of his love, he has to actually sometimes stand against us. It's not a contradiction. Our hate is often fueled with other things, though, which is part of the problem. But he's a forgiving God, and yet he wants to avenge the deeds. But what does that tell us? He would rather separate out the deeds and the sin from the people. He wants to focus on the people and get the sin issue resolved and get that out of the way. That's what forgiveness is about for us too, is can we separate these things? Yes, they offended, but can we actually make a change and separate these things out and possibly see that redemption happen for that person in our relationship? That's what we're getting at here. Psalm 130. And a few verses there, verses 1 to 4. So when we're looking for the need of forgiveness, listen to this one. Psalm 130, verse 1. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now, sometimes the psalmists cry out because they're under turmoil, like we had in the psalm we read today together. It's oppressors from the outside. But in this context, it's more about one's own sins. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. And there's a purpose, that you may be feared. Right? That's amazing. What kind of God is this that would pardon like that? And verse 7 says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him abundant redemption. Right? So he's not scarce in this. He's not holding back and giving the minimum. He's abundant in what he's giving. It's thorough. Now, don't turn to any of these. I'm just going to read them to you. And I'm not going to even tell you where they are. They're all in the Old Testament, though, I'll tell you that. And I'm going to send you the list so you can see it later on and look it up. But I'm just going to read and try to picture, you, especially those of you who have good graphic minds. I don't. I can't picture things very well. But some of you will enjoy the images. Just picture, what has God done with our sin? Or what does he want to do with our sin? Right? Listen to this. For now you number my steps. You do not observe my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag. And you wrap it up, or you wrap up my iniquity. Can you picture that? Right? What is he doing with our sin? Just picture what he's saying there. Listen to this. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And another one. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. But I'll repeat. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And I know we've talked about this before, but he didn't say north and south, right? Fascinating. And by the way, the world has to be a ball for this to work. So the flat earth people, it's too bad you're wrong. Anyway, you know, if you go north, you eventually go south, right? You'll hit the North Pole and then you start going, you're going south. But if you go east, when do you start going west? You never do. Now, you might arrive at the place that you called west, right? If we go through the Maritimes and we go through, you know, go around through Halifax and all that and keep going around, we will eventually come around and be somewhere around Vancouver Island, right? Or, you know, if we navigate well, right? That is west to us now, but we're still traveling east. We still, and we'll end up back, right? And so he's saying, as far as the east is from the west, so how far is east and west? That's how far he separates our sins from us. What kind of heart is that, right? He's not meager. He's not scarce in this. He's generous. He's abundant in it. Listen to this one. Lo, for my own welfare, I had great bitterness. It was you who had kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. What does that mean? Right? If you cast them behind his back, what's he looking at? He's looking at the person, and he wants the sins to be behind him where he doesn't look at it. And of course, using human terminology, but that's what he tells humans, right? This is what he's describing. Another, it says, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And some have suggested there's a bill of debt that's been folded, and they would fold it up double when they say that it's been settled. But there's also a possibility that he has contributed double for what it is we ever owed. That's another possibility for this. Again, abundantly pardoning. He doesn't require us to pay it back. He deals with it himself. And then it also says, I am he who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's different from forgetting, right? We sometimes use that expression, we forget. Well, that's not really it. It's choosing not to remember. That's different. Right, so it's not brought up in a judicial way. He is not holding it against us. If it comes to his court, he says, inadmissible. I've already resolved that. You can't plead that case in my court because I've dealt with it. And there is no higher court than God's court. Isn't that amazing? And another one that's just like it says, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Right? I want to restore you, right? And that's what he's doing. And just a couple more here. I know our time is rapidly disappearing. But thankfully, we've got more time next week, Lord willing. There's another one that says, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And then he also says, you can do a search for the sins, the record of the sins, and you will not find it. He says, in those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none, and for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found, for I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Now, does that mean they don't exist? That's not what he's saying. He's saying anything unresolved will not be found. It's been resolved. It's been dealt with. It's been judicially, the judge has declared, the payment has been made, and he is completely set. And so when the accuser of the believers, the devil, tries to accuse us, the Lord says, get away. I have paid for that. You cannot accuse my people like that. I have paid for them, and you will not be able to have that. And finally, one more. This might be of minor profit. It's from Micah. Little joke. Who is a God like you? What does it go on to say? Who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnants of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Right? Who is a God like this? That is the Old Testament God. Right? That's how God reveals himself in dealing with forgiveness in the Old Testament. And notice the illustrations. Did you picture all those things? Can you picture the sense of separation, that he's detaching? There is a lack of involvement. He's not getting into any of these. He doesn't want anything to do with the sin anymore. He wants to focus on the person. He's dealt with it judicially, so there's no accounting for it anymore. It's all dealt with. So sending away, putting away, that kind of thing. And if you look up in the New Testament for the Greek word that's used, that's the kind of word that it's used over and over again, is the idea of, it's not a spiritual word in itself. There's a whole bunch of verses I could turn to, and you can look them up yourself, but I just went in Matthew's gospel alone. Remember when John didn't want to baptize Jesus? He said, no, I should be baptized by you. What did Jesus say? Permitted it this time. In other words, let it be, right? Like, separate that out, John. Don't worry about that. Let me go ahead and be baptized, right? That's the same word, right? It's let it go. It's okay. Permit it. Don't hold on to that. A number of times when it said they left their nets to follow Jesus, or left their boats to follow Jesus, or we've left everything to follow you, that word left is it. When he spoke in Matthew 23 to the, he's talking about the Pharisees and the scribes and so on, and he said, you've neglected the weightier things of the law. Right, that word neglect is that word, same word that we use for forgiveness. And over again, you can find it. But when the fever left Peter's mother-in-law, when Jesus healed her, or when Jesus left the crowds to go away to private, same word. Right, and so it's not a spiritual word in itself. But there's that sense of deliberate detachment. Right, there's a break of involvement that's happening. There's a permission for it to be this way. Right? And we just let it go. And there's another word that's used frequently that's a variation of this same word, and it has the idea of to set free or to release. And you can see that release from obligation. So let me just tie it all together. I'm actually going to read this just because I tried to carefully word it. So if you could just ignore that I'm looking at my notes. When someone sins against someone else or God, there is a relational debt that occurs and is recorded in the soul and spirit of the offended person. The heart and mind want the debt paid back, and they deserve it. As long as the offender takes no responsibility for resolving it, then the two parties are tied together with this negative history and the imbalance of justice. When God forgives a person, he has decided to release the person from their debt and to set them free so that he and they are not tied to the past but can have a new beginning. If the person confesses and repents, the transaction can fully occur. If the person never repents, they will later pay the debt. As we saw in Matthew 18, sinning against a holy, perfect God means a debt that is beyond our ability to pay. So a person who would enter the eternal state in debt. If we profess to be followers of Christ, saved by his self-sacrifice, then God requires that we demonstrate his new nature within us by offering forgiveness to those who have offended us. Now, as painful and damaging as sin might have been to us and true offenses, it is still less than what has occurred to God, because we're not spotless people ourselves. And remember that their sin is also against God, and he is ready to forgive. So having a right appreciation of what Christ has done for us will enable us to set free those who have sinned against us. But interestingly, this does not just set them free, right? It sets us free. By choosing to break the tide of the past, we give the whole matter over to God, and we're going to talk more about that next week. We give the whole matter over to God and look to him, not to the other person, for our healing of our heart. So when David said how blessed it is for someone to have their transgressions forgiven, right? If that's the feeling of release that some of you described when I asked at the beginning, right? And how burdensome it is if you're not forgiven, right? When you want to be. The fact that God forgives like that, could it be that God wants to use us as a channel of his blessing to other people, and that's why he instituted this? As painful as it is, as much as we're absorbing the debt, and we're not being paid back, and it's not justice that's happening, but he is able to bless other lives with his character through us. And there could be an unexpected blessing that comes to us, and we're released. So as we described in Ephesians 4, and we can look in Colossians 3 and so on, there are just so many joyful, beautiful, united things that can happen in the people of God, in local churches and in the community of the body of Christ, anywhere where we have interaction. And what a testimony it would be to the world looking on who doesn't understand it and suffers in the pain of unforgiveness and bitterness and so on. But it does require that we let it go. What naturally would be our urge or even our legal right, we let it go. It's not going to be handled that way. The Spirit of God is at work to bring about more than we can ever imagine. Our feelings and our emotions and our rights cannot gauge properly what God is able to do in spite of it all. So there's so much more we could look at. Let me just raise some questions. Are there times when forgiveness can't occur? I have forgiven, but I'm still deeply in pain from it. Did I really forgive? Am I supposed to forget the wrong when I forgive? I can forgive others, but how do I forgive myself? We hope to look at some of those things next week. But hopefully you've been inspired by the forgiveness that God has offered to us. And when we have a true appreciation of what that's all about, and we can see the sacrifice of the Lord himself to make it possible, it does make it a lot easier, though not necessarily easy, but a lot easier, move in that direction to extend forgiveness to others. Because of how much, like Paul said, we realize what gift and favor we've been given, it is possible for us to overcome all the pain and suffering that we've felt and allow God to speak and release others through us and release us in the process. So I'm going to pray to wrap up, and then we've got a song queued up that we'd like to play. I'm going to do one this week and another one next week. Just to capture some of this in music form. And so let's pray. Father, the extent to which our God was ready to go in Christ to offer forgiveness is more than we can describe, more than we can appreciate. And we confess that our hearts have been damaged by human experiences and even our own choices, and we find it hard to forgive. Sometimes feels impossible. And there are situations that we can describe in human experience, not necessarily our own. We look on it and think it's horrific. And how could it possibly be resolved? But with you, nothing is impossible. And so we thank you for setting that example for us, that this is a God who is ready to forgive, eager to forgive, abundant, and pardoning God. And so, Lord, touch our own hearts, especially if we're in pain right now about any issues with other people. touch our hearts. Help us to be whole again. Help us to be looking to you for that instead of looking to the other people to get it resolved. And show us how to extend the offer of forgiveness to others. And so we leave ourselves in your hands because that's the safest place to be. Amen.